Well, good morning, church family. It is a privilege to be coming from our auditorium and live stream this morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4, the passage that Mandy read for us, James chapter 4. We are, as you may know, and currently in a series, a 12-week series in the book of James, and we are studying it section by section. And the reason for doing this kind of exposition of Scripture, in case you are not part of our flock, is because of something the Apostle Paul wrote. Actually, a number of different writers in Scripture, but specifically the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 wrote these words, "All Scripture is inspired by God." And that drives our conviction every week to spend a large chunk of our worship service in the exposition of Scripture. It also drives our ministries where we are expositing Scripture and helping impact our people through the exposition of Scripture in our Sunday school classes, in our adult Sunday school classes, in our Awana, our youth ministries, and throughout the life of our church. According to James chapter 1, if you turn there for just a minute, James's letter is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. In other words, this is a short letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to Jews who had become followers of Jesus. Today we would call them Messianic Jews. And James tells us right up front why he's writing his letter, and it goes back to really the theme, and that reason is this. He is writing to show us the difference between real and counterfeit Christianity. And James's theme running through this whole letter is that there is a very real distinction between what is authentic biblical Christianity, being born again, and something that looks like it but that is counterfeit, but that both sit side by side in churches every week. And it's difficult for us sometimes to tell the difference. The dominant theme running through his letter is that true followers of Jesus don't just go to church and take sermon notes. They put them into practice. They put them into practice. And that you can tell somebody who's truly been born again by how they obey Jesus with their mouth, with their actions, with their reactions, with their words, with their tone of voice, with their money, with their time, in their relationships, how they forgive, and with their lives overall. The key verse is chapter 1, verse 22. It's a verse we go back to on a regular basis where James writes this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. That's what happens when you sit in a church, listen, but are not converted. And you don't obey Jesus. We're deceiving ourselves. James then says, do what it says. So do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This weekend, the section we come to, and then we're going to dissect, is chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 12, where James is talking about literally one of the most common problems that plagues churches of all kinds. And it is this, not getting along with one another. Not getting along with one another. It is a cancer that destroys many gospel-centered churches. And so James addresses two things in these verses. First of all, he addresses the problem, and then secondly, he's going to address the prescription. So first of all, the problem. I'm going to pick this up with the first three verses of James chapter 4. James writes these words, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures." The people James is writing to here are clearly in open conflict with each other. Even though these are professing Christians, people who've left Judaism and embraced Jesus, He is writing to people who are not getting along. And it's more than just not getting along. They are at war with each other. It's interesting that two of the words he uses in the first couple verses are terms used for military warfare. These are not just disagreements. This is not he said, she said. They are in open war with each other. In fact, they were in verse 1, the first word translated fights or quarrels is the same Greek word used in Matthew 24:6 when you hear of rumors of wars. So these are not low-key skirmishes. These are not low-key disagreements. This is hostile warfare with each other. And the sad in reality, the sad and sobering fact when you look at this is that the New Testament records a number of instances where the early church was at war with each other. So it's not just a problem in our own day. For example, in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement. It's a very strong Greek word. This is not just a minor thing. It led to them parting ways for a season. In 1 Corinthians 6, believers were suing one another, something the Bible forbids. For a Christian to take another Christian to court for any reason, biblically, is forbidden by God. In Galatians 5, Paul said believers were biting and devouring one another. That's pretty strong language. And in Philippians 4, Paul pleaded with two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in Philippi, it's a city up in northern Greece, to get along with each other. So this is a common thing. It goes way back. It's a tragic thing. It is a cancerous thing. And here James addresses it head on. Throughout his letter, he mentions numerous ongoing conflicts with his readers. For example, in chapter 1, he cautions them to be slow with anger. Chapter 2, he confronted sinful conflict between those with wealth and those without wealth. In chapter 3, he addresses selfish ambition and the need to be peacemakers. Now in chapter 4, he confronts people head-on for fighting and quarreling, or again, you can translate it, being at war with each other. I remember having lunch with a retired pastor years ago. In fact, interestingly, as I was thinking of the story this week, I realized he is a former pastor at this church, Aaron Jagger, who was pastor a number of pastors back. I got to know Aaron several decades ago because he came to be an interim pastor near where we were in Michigan. And at the time, I really didn't know of his connection to Crystal Lake Free Church. But Aaron and I were having lunch one day, and he smiled as we were talking about church conflict, and he said to me, he said, I bet you've never been punched by a member of your church. And I said, no. I've been threatened, but I've never actually been punched. He said one time, he was in a church conflict in one of his churches. I don't remember where it was. And he said, one of the church members came by, saw him out in his front lawn, and this was someone that was so angry at him, walked up and decked him. And Aaron said, "It was that's quite an experience." And I said, I have never quite had that. But that's a good picture of what's going on here in James. The closest I've ever had was somebody in a counseling session that got so angry at me, they started to come across my desk. I literally stood up and put my arm out and stopped them. So this kind of thing is not an uncommon thing as we look at this. If you look at 4:1 again, I want to drill down here. James tells us, the Bible tells us, that what is at the root of not getting along is not just a difference of opinion, not just different perspectives, not just different paradigms. James tells us what is at the root of not getting along, the wording he uses in verse 1, are the desires that battle within us. The desires that battle within us. So let me ask you, what is that? What is he talking about? It's interesting that as you think on that phrase, he clearly is pinning the origin of wars among each other inside us, which means this. He places the primary blame for ongoing conflicts in a church with us, not Satan. That's very interesting because as you listen to evangelical Christians talk, it is amazing how much we blame Satan for. Satan did this. Satan did that. Satan was after me. Satan did this week. Satan was working overtime. And again, if you go back to verse 4:1, let's read it. What is it that is causing wars and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Within you. The war of selfishness. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, kids, the war of selfishness. The reason you don't get along with your siblings sometimes. The reason you don't get along with your mother and dad sometimes. The reason spouses don't get along. The reason we don't get along with extended family and or each other in a church ultimately goes back to something that's wrong in us. And the Bible says that's heart trouble. We are infected with a dark, selfish, wicked depravity that invades everything about us. And because of that, it causes us to be at war with each other in families, in extended families, in marriages, and the church is simply the next extension of it. Now, it does not mean that Satan and his demons are not active. And it doesn't mean that they don't play a role in conflict, in families, in marriages, in churches. But ultimately, what causes wars is what's inside us. And that is the truth. The truth is our hearts are so dark and evil, we don't need the help of demonic angels to be at war. And it goes back to something James said in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Verses 13 and 14. James writes this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each person is tempted, notice what he says, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. By their own evil desire. Then notice verse 15, after desire has conceived, then what happens? Then it gives birth to sin. And so again, James is drawing us back and teaching us that the primary source for conflict, and again, you can extend this to conflict in the marketplace, conflict in the church, conflict in the family, conflict with the government. The primary source of human conflict is the human heart. The Bible teaches the human heart. This is very politically incorrect. People that don't normally go to church walk in Bible-teaching churches, and they're sometimes shocked to hear this. But the human heart is wicked and depraved. Mine is, yours is, we all are. Even people who are redeemed and converted, who are in the process of being made holy, still have a disposition until one day when we're perfected and have our glorified bodies, we have this internal presupposed pull towards our own self-interest. Paul writes this in Romans 3, 11 and 12. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. This is where Paul and James, who are sometimes pitted against each other, agree perfectly. Paul writes, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is a truth captured in story form, in many different stories, but one that came to mind as I was doing my research here was by the British author Joseph Conrad, who wrote his classic short novel back in 1899, The Heart of Darkness. It's a short fictional account that exposes the terrible darkness and selfishness of the human heart. And if you read it all, especially if you like to read history, you don't have to read very far to find titles of haunting books that reinforce exactly what Paul teaches and what James teaches and what Jesus taught about the utter depravity, these interior desires that battle within us and lead to human depravity. The titles of books throughout history just simply are empirical verification of the utter depravity of mankind. For example, The Red Famine, a book that I read last year, detailing the 4 million people intentionally starved by Stalin in the Ukraine in the early 1930s. Or The Rape of Nanking, very fascinating, haunting book about the 300,000 Chinese that were murdered in Nanking in 1937 in just a short period of time, over a few weeks. Or the Gulag Archipelago, a number of us have read that, which describes the horrors and the brutality of the Soviet gulag system, or a book I just read this last year, The Bloodlands, by Timothy Snyder, a historian at Yale, that tells the story of how Hitler and Stalin butchered 14 million people, non-combatants, between 1933 and 1945 between Berlin and Moscow. The list of titles could go on and on. All they do, understand, is they are illustrative. They give real-life examples of exactly what the Bible says, of what Paul says, of what James says, and that is that human conflict, human wars, human depravity ultimately comes from within. And that is why churches, just like every other institution, like every other relationship, have wars with each other. Now look at verse 4 in chapter 4. Let me read verse 4. You adulterous people. And notice James doesn't hold back here. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? What's he mean? Well, James is showing us where sinful human heart actions lead to. Where do all these battling desires and the depravity of a heart lead to? It leads to friendship with the world. That means the ways of the world. When you see the phrase "the world" in biblical theology, which is a common phrase in the New Testament, the world in biblical theology is a dark realm of sin, evil, corruption, and human rebellion. For example, John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's not a head count. It's talking about God loves the dark, evil realm of human sin. He loves that realm. His love extended into that realm through the incarnation. Or 1 John 2, do not love the world. Or here in James 4:4, friendship with the world is hatred with God. So the world is not really a head count. The world, biblically, is the dark realm. And James says, because of these evil desires that battle within us, kids, those selfish things you do with your siblings ultimately come from a heart that's corrupt and evil and is at war with God, and it leads to friendship with the way of the world. That's what it means. A classic example of this approach, of the world's approach, was a book that came out years and years ago by Michael Korda, who was the former editor-in-chief of Simon & Schuster in New York. He wrote two best-selling books in the 70s and 80s called Power and Success. The subtitle for the book Power mentions, quote, how to get control of everyone around you. And in his other bestseller, Success, he writes this. Now talk about the way of the world that comes out of an infected heart. He writes this. It's okay to be greedy. It's okay to be ambitious. It's okay to look out for number one. See, I like hearing that. You like hearing that. That's the whole problem. It's okay to have a good time. It's okay to be Machiavellian if you can get away with it. It's okay to recognize that honesty is not always the best policy, provided you don't go around saying so. So that is the way of the world. That is what the wicked internal desires lead to. Now that leads us to the prescription. James has done a marvelous job, a painfully marvelous job, laying out the problem. What is the prescription? And so we turn now to verses 7 to 12. And James is going to give us a threefold prescription to stop the fighting. Not stop it permanently, but to stop it temporarily. And this is something we have to continually battle for. It's not a once-for-all fix, but it is something we need to come back to regularly. To stop the fighting, the quarrels, the wars, the gossip, the divisiveness, and the bickering. And those three things are, first, and I'll unpack these one at a time, submit, he mentions. Number two, come near. And number three, watching our tongue. So first of all, and I'm going to take these one at a time. Submit, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you look at that word submit, it's a military term. It's a very strong term. It means to fall in rank under an authority. And so submission begins. Let's talk about where that begins. How do you submit to God? Well, it begins with someone embracing the gospel of Jesus and submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the entry point for submitting to God. You can't submit to God if you don't know Him, if you've never been born again. So submission begins with somebody coming to the point that they own what James has said here, that they have a heart that is at war with God and at war with others, and they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. And who did He say that to? He didn't say that to some secular person. He said it to one of the most highly esteemed religious leaders in Israel, Nicodemus. The man who we said would be equivalent today of a pastor or a bishop, somebody who would be very revered in the church world. That's who Jesus talked to. And He said, you're lost. You're on your way to hell. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. And very clear, Nicodemus didn't even know what he was talking about. And Jesus chides him for that, because this is referred to in the Old Testament. He said, you should know your Bible better, Nicodemus. And so Jesus told him he needs to be born again. Well, how do you do that? Well, it comes by believing the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus came to reconcile lost sinners to the one true and living God. That means you have to make a decision to be a Christian. You don't just evolve into one. You don't just become one because your mom and dad are a Christian. You don't become a Christian because you go sit in a church for years. You have to get to the point where you personally submit to God, surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess you're a sinner, and ask God to forgive you. James's point is, being in a right relationship with God is absolutely critical if we're going to be in right relationships with each other. One of the ways you can tell when someone is not in a right relationship with God is because they can't get along with those around them. And so the first word is submit. And that comes from believing the gospel. And we're also told that by believing the gospel, not only does it reconcile us to God, it delivers us from hell and from the coming judgment. And right now, COVID-19 is clearly on all of our minds, but let me say this, while escaping the virus is important, friends, it pales in comparison to our need to escape eternal damnation. And in the Bible, plagues and famines are pointers to eventually what's coming. And that's very clear, for example, in the book of Joel when he talks about the plague of locusts. I'm going to write about that in my blog next Friday. Second prescription after submit is come near, verses 8 through 10. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands. There, right there. There's your prescription, not only for COVID, but for coming to the living God, metaphorically. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning. It's not wrong to laugh. There's a time for laughter, but not when we need to get right with God and each other. And your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That could all be summarized with the first phrase of verse 8, come near. So first, submit. Secondly, come near. If we're going to get along with others, friends, if we're going to get along with our spouse, if we're getting along with our kids, our mom and dad, if we're going to get along with our siblings, our friends, if we're going to get along with other people in a church, it's critical that we address sin in our lives, come near to God, and pursue holiness. The ongoing desire to repent and obey is evidence that we are truly saved. It leads to what here he calls humility. Humble yourselves. By coming near to God, we are humbling ourselves. You can always tell when someone is truly sorry because they want to get right with God and others when they have wronged somebody. It may take them a bit. They may have to calm down. But they want to make things right with those they have wronged. Interestingly, when there was a well-known underworld figure a number of years ago, Jim Voss, and he came to Christ in 1949 out of the mafia. He came to Jesus through the ministry of Billy Graham. And he not only admitted that his former life was wrong in the mafia, But he spent months after he was converted looking up people that he had cheated, that he had defrauded, that he had stolen from, that he had lied to, and he went back to make things right. That is biblical salvation. He apologized. He made restitution where possible. That is what repentance looks like. That's why when John the Baptist came preaching, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit. In other words, there is a false repentance in the Bible. There's a desperate repentance in the Bible. There's a counterfeit repentance in the Bible. But true biblical repentance leads to fruit. And part of that fruit is getting right with somebody and making sure that if we have defrauded them, if we have vented angry words on them, that if we've spewed on social media about somebody or yelled at one of our brothers and sisters or done something mean to somebody, we make it right. And some of us this morning need to do that. Some of you this morning need to apologize to a brother or sister or to a mom and a dad. Some of you moms and dads, frankly, need to apologize to your kids. Some of us need to call up a mom and a dad or call up an old friend or call up an old church leader or somebody and say, you know what, we wronged you. Doesn't matter if it was yesterday, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. The right thing to do is to make sure we have repented and made things right. You want the blessing of God in your life? That is how you do it. So submit to God, come near to God, and then the third prescription, the final one, is watch your tongue. And this brings back James' emphasis on the tongue, verses 11 to 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? If you've been with us in this series, you know James puts a huge emphasis on words and on the tongue. In fact, chapter 3 has to be one of the most painful chapters in the Bible about the dangers of the tongue. And here, once again, James is putting a huge emphasis on this one specific sin of how we use our mouth, our words, and our tongue. And what's his thesis? Let's go back to what his thesis is. His thesis about our mouth, about our lips, about our tongue, is that our mouth is simply a release valve for the heart. Simply a release valve for the, it's a pipeline, it's a window into our heart. In other words, you can tell what's inside somebody as you listen over time to the pattern of their words, their tone of voice, how they talk to others, whether they go back and apologize to others. You can tell what's inside someone if they're truly saved by what comes out of their mouth, what comes out of their Facebook page, what comes off Twitter, what comes out of their blogs. You can tell, do they really know Christ? And according to James, it all goes back to verse 7, submitting to God, which will show up in how a true Christian uses their words, responds to people, and reacts when they are wronged. One of the best quotes along this line comes from the Puritan classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That has got to be, hands down, one of the best books written in church history. By Jeremiah Burroughs in the 1600s, who was a very popular preacher in England, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And one of the sins he takes aim at in the book is the sins of the tongue. And how we use our words, especially with those close to us, when we are angry. He writes this. He says, perhaps someone has spoken badly about you, and you cannot find comfort. So you abuse them back. Oh, but a Christian has another way of comfort. Remember that people spoke badly about Jesus, so you have many friends. So have you any friends who have wronged you? That would include family members or people at your church. If that is true, he says, look up to God and see that that person is but an instrument in God's hands. Isn't that interesting? If people wrong you, you ought to pity them rather than to murmur or be discontented. The great design God has in afflicting us is to break and humble our heart. When we murmur and are discontented, we resist the work of God. God is doing us good if we could just see it. And so James is saying how we speak to others, especially when we're hurt, is evidence or lack of that we truly know Christ. So what's the problem, friends, this morning? We have hearts that are deeply infected with sin, and we need to be born again. But even after we're saved and the Holy Spirit is alive in us, when we're one with Christ, it is still a battle because those interior desires, although muted, and although we're one with Christ and they are held at bay, they still battle within us. We're not perfected yet. We will not be until we're on the new heaven and new earth. And so then what is the prescription? It is submitting to God, making sure we know Christ and we have His Holy Spirit in us. Secondly, it's coming near to Him and fighting that battle for holiness and making sure that we go back and make things right with those we have wronged. And then thirdly, watching our tongue and realizing that our mouth, our words, our tone of voice, how we speak to each other, especially in our families, is simply a release valve for the heart. It's a window into what's really going on down inside us. Right now, I'm going to close this in a time of prayer, and then we are going to get ready for communion, and I will make some comments. So if you are at home getting your family ready for communion, this is a time to set that up. Let me close this sermon in prayer, and then I'll make our comments. Father, we thank you for James, even though his words are often pretty blunt. And yet we thank you that he tells us the truth, that he doesn't hold back and he doesn't sugarcoat this. We thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, inspired this half-brother of Jesus to write this short letter, which has had such an impact in church history. We thank you for the truths that come out in it, even when they cut and slice. Father, I know there are some listening to my voice today, and they have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they need to repent. And they may even need to go back and clean some things up with their spouse, with one of their children, with an in-law, with someone around them, someone at church, that they need to go back and say, I'm sorry. Or someone in a former church to go back and say, I wronged you. I need to get this right with God. We thank you, Father, for this. May this time of plague on our earth change your church. May we see renewal. May we see revival in the churches in our land and in gospel-preaching churches around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.